The reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. The armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm. Then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints.
Well, good morning. Can you turn back to that passage in Ephesians with me, chapter 6 of Ephesians? I'll just pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given a word of truth, and we thank you that we can open it together now, and also in the Sunday school downstairs. We do pray, Father, that as I preach, Lord, and as the Sunday school teachers teach, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will come amongst us and come amongst the children and open our hearts, Father, so that your word would be effective in its work, drawing us to Christ and stirring us up, Lord, to live for you. Amen. I don't know about you, but I always find those speeches you get in war films by, you know, the great general really stirring. You know, you can think of Gladiator giving a speech to the troops. Well, in 1944, on June the 6th, we know that date very well. It's etched in our minds. The D-Day landings were about to embark. And as the troops were waiting to embark, they were all handed a message from their commander-in-chief, which was General Eisenhower. I want you to imagine that you're one of those troops. You can take your pick, Army, Navy, or RAF. Just try and get yourself into their shoes. And you've been given this message. Just listen to a few of the words that Eisenhower spoke, or the message that came to them. Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Forces, you are about to embark upon a great crusade towards which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well trained, well equipped, and battle hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is 1944, and much has happened since the Nazi triumphs of 1941. The United Nations have inflicted great defeats upon the Germans in open battle and man to man. The tide has turned. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. And let us beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. It's great words, isn't it? And you can imagine, you know, what Eisenhower was trying to do. He was trying to stir the troops to action as they are about to embark on a great battle. And in some ways, it's a very similar thing that Paul is doing at the end of this letter of Ephesians. Paul is like a great general giving his final speech to the church at Ephesus after all that he said before. He's calling these believers to action. And I'm conscious that this passage is very familiar to many of us here this morning. And it's very rich in detail. To give you an example, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 52 sermons just on these verses. So it's a very rich, well-known passage. So I might be mad to approach preaching it this morning to you. Well, my concern is that although it's well-known, I wonder actually if it's well applied in our lives. We may all know the picture that Paul draws of these different bits of armour, but do we really know what it means? And do we put into action what Paul is calling us to? Just to give you a bit of context to these verses in Ephesians, just to give you a quick overview of the letter, Paul's writing from prison. He's in prison, and he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And if you read those three letters, there's a lot of similarity in what he's saying. And normally, Paul writes his letters to a specific situation of a church, and you can see the specifics in those letters. But here, in Ephesians, he's writing in a more general way, in a broad way, that applies to all churches and all Christians. So it's relevant to Parr Street here today. And the main theme of this whole letter is the church, its privilege, and its purpose. If you look through the letter, the first half of the letter, Paul is unfolding the massive privilege of the church, that we're called by God's grace, his lavish love, has called us out of darkness, out of sin, out of hopelessness, into the kingdom of his Son, into freedom from sin, into certain hope and glory. But the purpose as well, we're called to be holy. He sums it up in chapter 1, verse 4. You are dearly loved and chosen in Christ to be holy. Chosen in Christ to be holy. Now, as the letter reaches its climax here in chapter 6, Paul reminds the church that those privileges and those purposes are a battle, an intense battle. To understand who we are as a church, who we are as Christians, and to live it out is a battle. And it's important to notice, you can't easily notice it in the English, but the exhortations in these verses, to be strong, to put on the armour, to stand firm, they're plural. They're not individualistic. It's to a church that this is addressed. It's corporate. It's as a body we have to do this. No one's exempt. This isn't just for the elders of the church or people who are sent out on mission. This is for all believers as a body. Now, there's just three simple things I want us to draw our attention to in this passage. What, why, and how. What must we do? Why must we do it? And how do we do it? So the first point, what must we do? Well, what does it say in verse 10? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We have to be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. It's a call to action. But I have to pause before I go any further with this and remind you that this letter is addressed to Christians. And this call to be strong in the Lord is a call to Christians. And I'm conscious that there may be someone here this morning who that is not the case. You may come to this church regularly, but if you're not a Christian, if you don't know those great blessings in the first three chapters of Ephesians, of God's grace, of God's mercy, wiping away your sin and bringing you into his family, then you can't be strong in the Lord. You're on the wrong side. You're still under the dominion of the devil and his works and his kingdom. You're in darkness. And I would urge anyone this morning who hasn't come to Christ, who hasn't reached that point of realizing your helplessness and your need of God's forgiveness, that you'd put that right today. Don't delay. But for those who are believers, for those who have come to know Christ and been born again, this is a message of importance for your Christian life. You need strength from God. The verb to be strong is passive. So it could be translated be strengthened. The idea is of receiving strength from God on an ongoing basis. You see, Paul couldn't leave this letter without addressing this issue. He's been writing about and praying about the need for the church to really grasp hold of firmly who it is, who the church is, and to live out that identity. But he realizes how weak we are, how frail we are, how dependent we are on God. And so he calls us to find our strength in God. We need divine power. And there are two errors, I think, that we have to avoid. One error is to walk away from these earlier chapters of Ephesians and think, right, I've got to go and live a holy life. I've got to grasp, you know, what God's done for me better. And we go out with a steely, self-reliant attitude. You know, we're going to do it. We're going to achieve perfection. Well, if that's our attitude, then we're going to be sadly disappointed. We can't do it in our strength. It's a bit like George Bush's premature announcement of victory in Iraq, wasn't it? Do you remember all the news cameras? We've won! The victory's over, it's done. That's it now. It's all plain sailing. Well, it's not been plain sailing, has it? And it's true in the Christian life. We have been saved if we've become Christians, but we are being saved as well. There's a process going on, isn't there? I'm sure a church like Power Street, you know and understand these things. We're right with God. Nothing can take that away, but there's a battle going on to grow like Christ. So self-reliance, presumption is wrong. But equally, there's another error, which in a way is another form of self-reliance, and that is to become so discouraged that we despair. It's not that we're self-reliant on our own strength. We know how weak we are, but we think, what can I do? It's useless. I'll never be able to grow. You see, we're trying to rely on our own strength again, if that's our attitude. We have no need to get discouraged and despair in the Christian life, because God is on our side. God wants to strengthen us. He wants to equip us and help us. Just listen to a few words from Martin Lloyd-Jones on this particular issue, commenting on the early first couple of chapters of Ephesians. He says this: all of us need to be delivered from our morbid preoccupation with ourselves. If we but saw ourselves as we are depicted in this letter, if we realized the greatness of God's power for us, what a difference it would make. We spend so much of our time feeling our spiritual pulses and talking about our moods and conditions. We have little understanding of what God has already done. We rob ourselves of so much of the glories and riches of grace when we fail to take the trouble to understand these things and listen to the teaching of Scripture. Are you an unhappy Christian, feeling that the fight is too much and you're on the point of giving up? What you need, primarily, is not a new experience, but to realize who you are by the grace of God and what God has done for you in Christ. So we mustn't be sinfully presumptuous. We need God to strengthen us. But we mustn't despair. God will strengthen us. So that's the what. What we must do is we must find our strength in God. But why? Why must we do that? Well, it's clear from the passage that we're at war. We are at war. People are fascinated by warfare, aren't they? Just about every day a new book comes out on some war or some battle. There's books written about it, there's songs written about it, there's a constant flow of films coming out of Hollywood about it. And pretty much every day, some conflict somewhere is discussed in our newspapers, on the radio, on the TV. It's a universal subject of fascination, debate. And even in our sophisticated day, when we've got all the technology and we're so enlightened, we cannot avoid the conflicts all around us, can we? It might be the big global clashes of political or religious ideology, or it could be the breakdown in relationships, in society, and in families. Whether we like it or not, this world is at war. But all those kinds of wars that I've just described are just symptoms of a deeper war that's going on. There's a spiritual war going on in this world. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, for our struggle, in verse 12, our struggle. Now this word, struggle, is not found anywhere else in the New Testament, the Greek word. And it's not a commonly used word for fighting or war. But it was used in the first century to talk about wrestling. Sort of gladiatorial wrestling. So Paul is saying that the Christian battle is not the kind of clinical, distant button pushing of some guy in a missile silo. It's the sweaty, blood-smeared, hand-to-hand wrestling of a gladiator. You're in the gladiatorial arena. It's a painful battle. But we're not alone. You see, Paul says, our struggle. Not your struggle, our struggle. You see, Paul was fighting this battle in his day too. And we're all together in this as a body, as a church. We're in a long line of history of God's people who've had to fight in their day and generation. Now, through the cross and the resurrection, Christ has won that ultimate victory, hasn't he? He's defeated Satan. Satan's power is on the wane. He is losing the war. But that final consummation of victory isn't here yet, is it? There's still that final day to come when Christ will come. And then every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. So we're in this period before Christ comes back. This period that Paul describes as evil days in chapter 5, verse 15. The days are evil, he says. So we're in a day of struggle. And he points out our fight isn't against flesh and blood. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil. Now, it's clear, isn't it, not just from the Bible, but from experience, Paul can't be saying that we don't face human flesh and blood opposition as churches and as Christians. Of course we do. Surely the plain meaning that Paul has is that behind all human opposition are spiritual powers, spiritual forces at work. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul says, it's Satan and all his powers who are at work in those who are disobedient. So we have to look beyond human persecutors. People who attack the church, people like Richard Dawkins, we have to realize that he's simply a puppet, a spokesman for the devil. He might not realize it, I'm sure he doesn't. But we've got to be careful of not demonizing people. They need the grace of God. It's all very well for us to buy books that, you know, refute Richard Dawkins. That's good, that's valid. But are we praying for him? we've got to be careful we don't become hateful of people and see them as the enemy. They're not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And this also reminds us that our fight, it's not only our fight isn't against non-Christians who oppose the church, our fight isn't against Christians either. How much time, how much gospel progress is wasted when Christians fight each other? Maybe not physically, but verbally and in our attitudes. There's tension, there's conflict. People don't speak. People are funny with each other. Let's not waste time on those things. Let's be at peace with one another so we can fight the real enemy. And this fourfold description that we have, you know, of rulers and authorities and powers, I think we could easily get caught up with speculating about different ranks of demons and all this sort of stuff, but that would be pure speculation. That we don't have enough scriptural evidence for that. And I think the point we can miss when we get caught up with that sort of stuff is Paul is basically trying to say, look, we have formidable enemies. This fourfold, you know, description is hitting home. We have formidable enemies. You see, people can become either infatuated with evil and the demonic, or they can ignore it. And both are wrong, aren't they? We mustn't get infatuated with demons and evil. We mustn't pretend that it doesn't exist. It's very real. Evil is real. The devil is real. In verse 11, Paul says, our fight, our battle, our stand is against the devil's schemes. The devil's schemes. And the devil's far worse than any human enemy. He doesn't operate under some Geneva Convention. He's not after riches or land. He wants to destroy our souls. He has malice and hatred for every single person. He knows his end is coming, and he wants to ruin as many people as he can. And he'll stop at nothing. There's no scheme, no strategy he will not try and use. Whatever works on an individual or a church, he'll use it. It could be very subtle, or it could be very blatant and terrorizing. But he will use all his skill and all his power and all his schemes to try and trip us up. It's a bit like in the Gulf War, when the Iraqi army were defeated and they were fleeing out of Kuwait. They knew they were defeated, but all the way they were planting mines to try and inflict as much damage on their conquerors as they left. And that's what Satan's doing. He knows he's defeated, but he wants to inflict as much damage as he can and hinder God's work as much as he can. Well, how does he go about doing that? Well, there's so many places in Scripture where it talks about the devil trying to outwit us and get a foothold in our lives. In Corinthians, he says, don't have an unforgiving attitude so that Satan won't outwit you. So when he gets us to have an unforgiving attitude, he's gained ground. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul says, don't give the devil a foothold by letting the sun go down on your anger. When we give in to anger, we've given way. And in James, in chapter 4 of James, there's that real challenge, you know, what causes fights and quarrels among you? It's our desires. And he says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. So our fights and our quarrels is one of the areas as well. And there's many more. I would urge you, take some time to read things. You know, we all read different things. This battle that we're in is one of the most important things of our lives. So to read things that help you to fight better. I want to mention one book that I read several years ago. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. That might sound a bit of a funny title. It's a brilliant book, and it's fairly easy to read. So I'd urge you to get hold of things like this and think through what are Satan's schemes and strategies. How can I stand firm better against him? Satan's rightly been called the father of lies. And if he can't get us to stumble morally in anger or unforgiveness, he'll try and attack us in our faith, in our beliefs, in our understanding of who we are. He'll tempt us with doubts and confusion and despair. You see, Satan, he has two lines of attack: our beliefs, our behaviour. That's what Paul's been writing about in this whole letter. In the first half, it's all about our beliefs. And in the second half, it's all about our behaviour. Paul's exhorting all of us to stand firm in what we believe, in what we know of who we are, and to stand firm in living out godly lives. He says this word stand four times in verses 11 to 14. So it's a big word in this passage, stand. I don't know how many of you have seen Band of Brothers. It was a book an American historian wrote, Stephen Ambrose, about the true history of a particular company in the 101st Airborne of America. They were, I think it was Easy Company was the name of this group of soldiers that parachuted in on D-Day. And there's a brilliant series, 10-part series, called Band of Brothers. One of the episodes, I can't remember how far through, this group of soldiers, they're at a place called Bastogne in France. And the crucial thing in this episode is that they stand their ground. They're against formidable opposition, but they stand their ground. It's painful to watch and costly, but they don't give way. They stand their ground. Whenever any of us individually or whenever a church compromises morally or in what we believe, we give ground to Satan. Are we turning a blind eye or a deaf ear to compromise? So we thought briefly about what we must do. We must be strong. We find our strength in God. Why? We thought about why we must do that. Because we're in a battle, a spiritual battle. But how? How do we be strong in God? How do we get strength from God? How do we engage in this battle? Well, that's the last part I want us to look at. And in short, the answer is to put on the armour that God's provided. We need to wear the armour of God. And notice that Paul says the full armour. We need all of this. It's no good being interested one bit or two bits and wearing those bits. We need all of it if we're going to stand firm. Now, one thing I just have to say before we look at these individual pieces of armour and chew over what they really mean. There's one general thing I need to kind of get us to think about, and that's the debate over, are these things, are, when it talks about truth, the belt of truth, and righteousness, are these things theological? Are they the objective things, you know, righteousness of God, the truth of God, or are they ethical, moral? Is it our righteousness, living out righteous lives, truthfulness in our lives? There's debate in some scholarly circles about those, you know, which way to go. But as I've reflected on this whole letter, I think it's wrong to try and separate those two things. And I think there are good reasons for holding both together as we look at these things. The first reason I think that is that that's in tune with the whole letter. Paul, in the first half, has been writing about those objective things, that we have righteousness in Christ, that we've been made right with God. He writes, you know, the word of truth. We have the word of truth. We have these objective things. But in the second half, he's saying, but having those things should be worked out in holiness. We should be living righteous lives. We should be living truthful lives, putting off falsehood. So I think it's in tune with the whole letter to hold those two things together. It also it connects with what Paul was saying in chapter 4. Paul talks about putting on and putting off. Put on the new self. And put off the old self. And so I think what he's doing here is he's kind of expanding that phrase, put on the new self. He's expanding that here. What does it mean to put on the new self? Well, it's putting on these different bits of armour. That's what it's essentially all about. And thirdly, I think an important thing that we can easily miss is the Old Testament parallels to these bits of armour. We can easily miss this. I think, unlike the early Christians, we often don't have the same grasp and knowledge of the Old Testament that they did. We forget that the early church didn't have the New Testament. They just had the Old Testament scriptures, and they were saturated in it. So when the New Testament apostles wrote things, if there was anything alluded to in the Old Testament, they would immediately remember and connect it. And we sometimes miss that. And I think, I know I, for one, I'd miss that myself in this passage. Because actually, there are real parallels with this armour with Isaiah, with the book of Isaiah. I think Paul's letters, he quotes more and alludes more from the book of Isaiah than any other Old Testament book. So it's a good book to really read and get a grip on. In Isaiah chapter 11, we won't look at it, chapter 11, chapter 49, chapter 52, and chapter 59, they're just a few. Those passages depict Yahweh, or the Messiah, as a warrior going into battle with various bits of armour. So I think those are all the reasons, I think, that we should hold those two things together as we look at these bits of armour. And not trying to separate theology from morals. They're both together. They're intertwined. So let's have a look at these pieces of armour. The first thing is the belt of truth. Well, I understand from the language that's used that it's not referring to simply a belt that you know the soldier would have his sword on, but it's the kind of leather apron that the Roman soldier would wear that would protect the thighs and fasten all the clothing securely together. So it conveys the idea of kind of fastening things together so that you're ready for action. You're ready for fighting and battle. And the parallel is in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. It's describing the Messiah's rule. And it describes him as being one who has righteousness as a belt around his waist and truthfulness as a sash around his sides. His rule will be characterized by truth and justice. And as I alluded to earlier, as you read through Ephesians, in chapter 1, Paul mentions the word of truth in verse 13. And then in chapter 4, verse 25, it's all about truthfulness in our lives. So we need both these things. We need to hold firmly to the truth revealed in Scripture. We need to hold it firmly and pray for God's help to understand it. But we must be truthful as well. Truth should characterize our lives. There's no place for exaggeration or falsehood in any way in the lives of God's church. So that's the belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness is next. Again, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, Yahweh puts on a breastplate of righteousness as he comes to rescue his people. And if you look at that bit in Isaiah, it's not simply God's, the breastplate of righteousness, it doesn't just convey his righteous status, but his righteous action, his activity in rescuing his people. And we know from Paul loves the word righteousness. And we know in some places it is very directly talking about our objective righteousness in Christ, like in Romans chapter 3. But he also talks about righteous living. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, that's clearly what he's talking about. Living out righteous lives. So again, these are two things that are essential for us Christians, for the church, to hold firmly. We need to grasp and really fully rest in being righteous in Christ alone. That's got to be there. We've got to hold firmly to that belief, that understanding. But it should lead to righteous living. It's not just academic. We need to be living righteous lives if we're going to stand firm. The next piece is an unusual phrase. It doesn't actually say anything like boots or shoes, but he says, our feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Well, again, if we're familiar with Isaiah, it would immediately ring bells with Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace. You see, you've got those things, the good news, the gospel, peace, the feet. Yahweh's messengers announce good news of peace to his people. Paul quotes that bit from Isaiah in Romans 10, referring to those who proclaim the gospel of peace. He's connecting the two. And Ephesians, earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, we're told that it's Christ. Christ came and preached peace to those who are far away and those who are near. He has proclaimed peace to us. So, again, it's one of those things. It could be readiness because we know we're at peace with God, readiness to fight. Or it could be a readiness to share this good news of peace. I think we don't need to get tangled up too much, because I think basically though both things boil down to the same thing. We are a people, if we are believers, who have embraced the gospel of peace. We are at peace with God. We can rest in God. But that is good news to share. And if we truly know that peace with God, there should be a readiness, an eagerness to want others to know that peace, to know that good news. So that's another important part of our standing firm. Grasp hold of that peace with God, but share it. Take it to others. Then we have the shield of faith. Now, as I mentioned when I was being interviewed, one of the things I was doing last week was going over New Testament Greek, which for me is hard work, I tell you. I think there are some people who are like William Carey, and you know, the other end of the scale is Balaam's ass. I'm definitely more towards Balaam's ass in my language abilities, but the word for shield in Greek is very, very closely connected for the word for door. Which is quite fitting, because the Romans had a shield that was literally like a door. It was a big wooden, slightly curved shield that would protect the whole body. It wasn't just one of these diddy little round things. It was a massive thing that they could all, you know the picture, I'm sure, if you've gone through Sunday school, of all the shields clumping together. It's a massive thing, covered in calf skin and reinforced with metal at the top and the bottom. It was able to protect the whole body. Well, it's faith that shields us and protects us from the devil's fiery darts. All those different ways that the devil tries to attack us, whether it's morally or in our minds, in our faith, in our belief. Standing firm is resting and trusting in the promises of God. That's the shield of faith. It's resting in God. Resting in the fact that He's saved us. Resting in the fact that He will finish what He's begun in our lives. Resting in the fact that His power will be enough to bring us to glory. And then we have the helmet of salvation. In Isaiah 59, Yahweh puts on the helmet of salvation as He goes out to crush evil and rescue His people. Salvation is our helmet. We have been saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. The Bible talks in all three ways. But it's all of God. It's sure and it's certain. When we rest in that saving grace of God, we stand firm. We need to rest in our salvation. And we need the sword of the Spirit as well. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now the word Paul uses for sword is not like a massive Braveheart, you know, type sword that would be particularly good at defence. It was a short sword that was particularly good at attack and close combat. And it's the Holy Spirit who makes that effective. He inspires the word and He makes it effective. In Isaiah 11, there's this striking imagery. It says that the Messiah will strike the earth with the word of His mouth and slay the wicked with the breath of His lips. And we get similar imagery in Revelation chapter 1 and 2 of Christ having a sword, a double-edged sword coming out of His mouth. The word is like a double-edged sword, isn't it, in Hebrews. And the word that Paul uses for word of God is not the normal word for God's word in general. It's usually used to talk about the word proclaimed, the gospel proclaimed. The gospel message, it's that gospel that demolishes Satan's strongholds in people's lives. And that fits well with that type of sword. It's an attacking sword. So we need to be proclaiming the gospel. Bringing the gospel to people who are in the kingdom of darkness. The gospel is what can set people free. When we proclaim the gospel to whoever, our neighbour, our family, our friends, we're wielding that sword. It can break down what's binding them and set them free. And Paul ends this great list of description of all these bits of armour with that overall exhortation to pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Prayer is what makes these things effective. We can't fight. It's no good having the armour if we don't have any strength and power. A few years ago, a friend of mine climbed up Mount Kilimanjaro. I don't know if you've ever attempted anything like that. But he explained to me that he was in a party of people, and as they got near the summit, several people got oxygen sickness because the air's so thin, and he said it was exhausting. Just taking tiny little steps was absolutely exhausting. He actually said that there was a guy in his 50s who'd been a smoker all his life who was fine, and yet my friend, who was sort of 25 and fit and healthy all his life, was, you know, gasping and struggling. But it came to mind. It's a vivid illustration, isn't it? If without oxygen, we can't move, we can't function. And that's what prayer is like in the life of the Christian in this great battle. If we don't pray, then we'll be exhausted. We won't be able to fight. And we need to pray on all occasions, in all kinds of prayers. Alert, always praying for all the saints. it was lovely to hear Roy praying for, you know, for Christians, not just here in this church, but out in the world, you know, in Afghanistan and Pakistan and places like that. We need that global view in our praying, because when we grasp hold of this warfare, then it should stir us up to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, to conclude, it's no good fighting for a short time. You might have fought valiantly in days gone by, but the important thing is, are you fighting valiantly today? It's no good if you've had great victories in years gone by. You're still in a battle. If you're in this world and you're not in glory yet, you're still in the battle. You still need to take action and fight in this battle. We need to beware of growing complacent, particularly as we grow older. So what must we do? We must be strengthened in God. Why must we do it? Because we're in a battle against Satan, a spiritual battle. How should we do it? By holding firmly to the solid foundation of God's grace in all its different facets, and by striving to live out consistent lives with that grace. In a way, it could be summed up as Paul put it to Timothy: watch your life and doctrine closely. To finish, I just want to quote from a man called William Gurnall, who wrote three big volumes just on these verses that I must confess I've not read, not yet. Listen to William Gurnall's conclusion about this passage. In heaven, we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here, our armor is to be worn day and night. We must walk, work, and sleep in it, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you are the victor and that you are the captain of our souls, and that you have promised to give us strength to overcome the evil in this world. And we pray now that you'll go with us. May your word not be snatched away, Father. Help us to meditate on it and act upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.